First Corinthians chapter 1. I was amazed a while back to come to a realization that after all the teaching and preaching I've done throughout the years, I never did a oral commentary on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And although I've referred to them, talked about them, and have had large passages from it, I've never done with 1st and 2nd Corinthians what I've done with, say, Ephesians and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and etc. So tonight we're beginning something that'll probably take us through, I'd say probably somewhere around 4 or 5 months to finish it. But it's a very important study, and we're going to talk about the third letter that Paul wrote. The first two letters that Paul wrote, of course, were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I got an interesting letter from a preacher up in Atlanta, Michigan, the other day. His name is Cooey, and one of the things that he said in that letter was that first of all, he had read something that I'd written. He wasn't quite sure that he was going to go along with it, and I told him, you know, just to weigh it carefully. And he began using the principle that I set forth in the book on progressive revelation, that Miles Coverdale principle, when he says, if you'd understand the scriptures first, say who is speaking, to whom is it spoken, etc. It's a very good way of studying. And this last letter, to show you the difference between that and the first one, the last letter we got from him said that he was beginning in his church to preach through the Pauline epistles in the order in which they're written. I'd say this, and I don't think I will be contradicted in it. At least no one knows, so it'd be hard to tell. I doubt that there's one Christian in 10,000 that has ever been told or has ever discovered the order in which Paul wrote his epistles. And you say, well, why is that so important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important. Because if you don't know what Paul wrote first, and what he wrote second, and third, and fourth, and on down the line, you're going to get some confusion in your teaching, because Paul apparently, from 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians, compared to the prison epistles, which he wrote after the book of Acts closed, you're going to get some apparent contradictions, whether you like it or not. You can go along blindly and say, well, I believe it's God's word, and I believe it all. Maybe I don't understand it. Well, you can understand it. That's the thing. It's very easy to find out how Paul wrote his letters, why he wrote them, at what time in his life he wrote them. Just to do a little background on this historically. The man who is called Paul the Apostle, was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. We know this from his own writings. He was a Pharisee. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, he was blameless. He was a man who had much zeal for the law of the Lord. And his early days, when we were first introduced to him, he was a man who was out to persecute and to stamp out, if possible, the church that was then forming, what we come now to know, the Judeo-Christianity. Judeo-Christianity, of course, is Christianity built upon the Judeo principles of receiving and acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Much of the world today is made up of people who look back to the laws of Israel and all of the, well, not all of them, but the ones that they like, the ones that they choose out. And they'll take those, they'll build a kind of a creed on them, then they include Christ in it as the Messiah and call him their Savior and refer to him in such terms as my King or my Shepherd and so on. And they have a kind of a view of Christ that is generally held by most of Christendom in the world today. But when Paul come on the scene, Paul, who was as zealous for the law as anybody was changed by the Lord Jesus Christ to realize and to understand. And the fifth letter that Paul wrote, fifth or sixth letter that Paul wrote, well, really the fifth, sixth, and seventh letters he wrote, but the fifth one, if it is Galatians, Galatians says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And we have to understand that the law was not given to Gentiles. It was not given to the church, which is the body of Christ. It was given only to one nation. It was not given to Mesopotamians. It was not given to Syrophoenicians or to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans or Medo-Persian Empire or to the Egyptians or anyone. It was given only to the nation of Israel. Now, when I talk about the law is divided up into a number of different sections. We have what is called the moral law. We have what is called the spiritual law, which is a little different than the moral law. That is the spiritual law that governs God's relationship to man. We also have sanitary laws and so on, so that when you sum them all up, there are actually 613 laws in the Old Testament. And someone comes along and says, well, I believe I'll fulfill all of God's commands if I obey the Ten Commandments. Well, in the first place, you can't obey something that's already broken. You say, well, I haven't broken them. Maybe not, but they were broken before they were delivered. And God never intended that the commandments should ever be kept to give life. And in fact, Paul said, if life could come by the commandment, they said there's no reason for the death of Christ. But in spite of that, much of Christendom today goes right on with their legal principles, and they go along blindly obeying what they call the law, which are probably two or three things that they pick out that they can do. But in general, the 613 commandments of the Old Testament are grossly ignored, and in fact, most people don't even know what they are. So Paul, when he wrote this letter, was writing, that is the Corinthian letter, was writing back to a town that he had visited. And I've been in Corinth. Did you go to Corinth, Ken, on any of our trips? I conducted a number of tours to the Holy Land over the years. And at which time I taught a lot of the tours. Well, in fact, several times. I've been to Corinth two or three times. I forget now. But when you go over to the city of Corinth, it's remarkable. You know, you keep thinking Corinth is way over here, and Athens is way over here, and Ephesus is way over somewhere else in Pergamos. But they're not all that far from each other. In fact, from Athens up to Thessaloniki, which we know to be Thessalonica, I don't imagine it's over a day's trip up there by automobile. They have a pretty good highway going up there. It's about 2 hours. Corinth is about a two-hour drive, hour and a half drive from Athens. If you were to go by boat, you could go by boat over to Asia Minor and visit along the coastline there, Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and those old sites like that. I'd say probably with a good boat, you'd probably be over there in a day's time, easy. So all of this area in which most of this took place is not very large. I believe anyone walking briskly could start at the Mediterranean side of what we know to be Israel today, or the land of Israel, and by walking briskly could probably traverse the country from one side to the other in one day's time. That's how far it is. Not very bad. So when Paul went to Corinth for the first time, he went there from the account that we get. Go back with me, please, to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to find in here that Paul went to Corinth with the idea of preaching to the Jews there, as he did everywhere. Acts chapter 18. The chapter begins by saying, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, if he was walking, he probably was over there in a day's time. You can drive it comfortably in an hour, hour and a half. And we also find down there in verse 11 some other information. It said he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And you're going to find that after this year and a half that Paul dealt with primarily the Jews. In fact, look at verse 4 and 5 of this same chapter. It says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So we know from this that Paul's ministry in Corinth began in the famous chapter 17. He was in Athens. We know that he could not have written any of these letters until after the 18th chapter, because he hadn't been in Corinth yet. So we know that all the letters that Paul wrote Took place after the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. There's no question about that. I had someone not too long ago write me a letter and said that they believe that Paul wrote his letter, first letter he wrote in the 16th chapter of Acts. And I thought it would be kind of ridiculous for him to write a letter to some place he hadn't been yet. If I come up here and visit and I spend 18 months there, obviously after I leave here, I think I might have made a few friends and could write back to them, but I certainly didn't have any friends to write to until I got there. And so Paul went to Corinth. He stayed there for 18 months, and this letter was written back to the city of Corinth, or to the Christians at Corinth, and was written from Philippi. Probably Paul's second, maybe third visit to Philippi. And we know this, that this letter was written by, dictated by Paul, and there were four men involved in the writing of it. Now, I personally believe that these four men who wrote it, one wrote one part of it, one wrote another, and another wrote the last part of it. Yet it was under the dictation of Paul. I have pretty good reason to believe that the Corinthian letter, as it is written, was not all written at one time. I think it probably is a compilation of four or maybe five letters. Now, if you want to know why I believe that, is because there are some things that he said in here that obviously he said and was sent by one man back to Corinth with it, and then there was something else that he brought back a story, and Paul dealt with that, and another man took that answer back, and so we find that. Does that make sense to you? That what you got here is not just one letter of Paul to Corinth, but probably a few letters. Let's go back to the last chapter. You all have your Bibles, I think, King James Bibles. Look at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's chapter 16. Look at the end of it, please. Beginning with verse 21, it says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." Apparently, Paul picked up the pen at that time and wrote something in that letter. His eyesight wasn't good. He could not write long periods of time. The letters were too large. And so he had different people who wrote it. Now, down at the end of this, after verse 24, does your Bible say, "The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus"? Does it read that way? Now, this is the only one that says that. But you'll find that Stephanus is mentioned here in chapter 1. So I have reason to believe that Stephanus was the first man to go back there, and he had a household. And it says here in chapter 1, verse 16, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, who is known to the Corinthians. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." And he mentions a couple of other men up here, Crispus and Gaius, in verse 14. But he only mentions a household here. He mentions this household of Stephanus. In fact, probably the household where a church was being formed or a group of Christians were meeting. So I have reason to believe that Stephanus carried this part of it. And as we go along, I'll not go through this whole thing tonight because I am going to teach the whole book. As we go along, I'll show you in each of the sections why I believe these particular people might have carried this section of the letter. It could all have been one letter, written probably eight in those days. They wrote scrolls, and they would begin writing, and as they wrote, this part would be rolled up, and they'd continue writing, and this be rolled up and get down to the end of it. Probably that would seal the first part of it, and they send it off as a letter. All right. Still called one letter, though. So, four engaged in the writing. Fortunatus is found in chapter 16, if you will, verse 17. You probably still learned 16. I got away from it. Chapter 16, verse 17. "I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." So apparently, these three men were messengers that went back and forth. Now, we know a great deal about Timotheus. Timothy was with Paul off and on. In fact, he was the one to whom he wrote his last two letters. Stephanus is also mentioned here in chapter 1, as I told you, verse 16. And in chapter 16, verses 15 through 17, you're going to read the coming. Again, you're going to see him. I beseech you, brethren, chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us, and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, and so on. And so we see Achaicus mentioned there, we see Stephanas mentioned there, and we see Fortunatus mentioned there. Now, let's go back to chapter 1. And we'll get started in the study of this epistle. May I remind you at the outset, which I am going to be doing from time to time as we go along. And for those of you who watch the tapes, and some of you perhaps listen to the tapes, I'm saying this for the benefit of the people who are involved in the tape ministry, it's a good idea that you make some notes as you go along, because I'm going to be going back and refer back to some of the things that I'll be teaching. I'm going to be doing it mentally, whatever there's left to be mental, and you can write these things down, and I hope that I'll remind myself as I go along. I've made a few notes along here in the margin of my Bible to do so. But one of the things that I'm going to keep telling you, and the reason I'm going to keep telling you, is because we need to be constantly reminded that this book was written primarily to Jews. It wasn't written to Gentiles. And if you understand that, then there's going to be a whole lot of things that are going to get cleared up in here. And if you want proof on the fact that it was written to Jews, I'll give it to you right now, and we'll talk a great deal more about it later on. Go back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to have to reason our way into this to see if we do not have a Jewish connotation here. Moreover, brethren, and this is how he starts off, by the way, he calls them brethren at the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, of course, you're going to find the accounting of this, and if you want to write this down, this is found in Numbers chapter 14, verses 29 down through 32. Numbers 14, 29 through 32. Now, let me ask you a question. Would Paul, the apostle, have written to Gentiles and say to Gentiles, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud? Anyone? See an objection to that? Who were the fathers? Right. Or the children of Israel. Those who came out in the Exodus. Our fathers. And they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And by the way, just to prove to you that baptism has nothing to do with dipping somebody in water, let me ask you, when they came through the Red Sea, how many of them got wet? Not one of them got wet. So obviously, baptism here has to do with identification more than it does with immersion into water. It says here they were baptized and unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I'll tell you something. John Gill, one of the Baptist Puritans of the 1600s, was so steeped in this matter that every time he saw baptism, it automatically had to be water and immersion into it. He went so far as to stretch this and said that they baptized in the cloud. The cloud was so dense and was so filled with water that they were literally drenched in it. And he had to come up and get that. Not was baptism literal, nor was, in verse 3, was that meat literal, nor was that drink literal in verse 4. Because Paul verily says there, they did all eat the same spiritual meat, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what we've got here then is a highly symbolic language given to the nation of Israel to get them to understand that what happened when they came out in the Exodus under the leadership of Moses was that they came out under the direct leadership of Jesus Christ. The rock that fell was Christ. That water that they drank was Christ. The manna that they ate in the desert was Christ. Christ even said that to them. He said, your fathers ate manna in the desert. And he said, I am that manna which came down from heaven. What manna means is simply bread from heaven. And this has nothing to do with Gentiles. So I would say, and he didn't get in here and stop for a minute and say, now I'm going to stop talking to you Gentiles and start talking to you Jews. He's talking to Jews all the way through. Go back to chapter 9, verse 9. I'm sorry. Verse 8. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth the corn, doth God take care of the oxen, etc. Would he have written that to Gentiles who would not have known what the law of Moses was? These were ignorant, idolatrous Greeks in Corinth who had no knowledge whatever of the law of God. Now, I'll give you the exception to that. There were some, no doubt, in there who were proselyted over to the Jewish religion, over to the Jehovah God of Israel, and thereby became Jews. Now, anybody can become a Jew. You don't have to be born of the seed of Abraham to be a Jew. And a Jew is anyone who embraces the God of Israel. In one sense, then, many of us are what then could literally be called spiritual Israel, in that sense. But remember this, that... Oh, by the way, if you want scripture on that, let me take you back and show you something on that, if I may. Go back to the book of Esther. Esther. You know the story of Esther. Esther is the story of a woman who came to the kingdom for a time that would have saved God's people. And the story was Naaman had built a gallows, and he was going to hang Mordecai on them. And Mordecai, being a Jew, somehow God intervened in there, and the Mordecai came out on top, and Naaman was hanged on his own gallows. And a decree had gone out from the king Ahasuerus that they were all to be, that the Jews were to be put to death, and so on. But there's a king's commandment came out. The decree was given at Shushan. And go to Esther chapter 8 right now. Chapter 8, verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Now, mark this in verse 17 when we get to it. And in every province and in every city, remember this is a Gentile city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, you can't get much clearer than that, can you? Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Lord fell upon them. So, when Paul wrote the letter to Corinth, then, they were either all Jews with a sprinkling of Gentiles that had come in there that had believed on the basis of Paul's message. And there were also, no doubt, some Gentiles who had become proselyted over to the Jewish religion. Whatever it was, let me say this. Most of the people at Corinth, no doubt, knew something of the law of God and had the Old Testament scriptures, because Paul made reference after reference after reference to the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes here, or makes reference to the book of Daniel. He makes reference to the book of Isaiah. He makes reference to the Psalms. Let me just give you a couple of other areas. I'll just go along. Isaiah, Psalms, Daniel, Proverbs. I'm just looking through here, reading through very quickly. Numbers, I said Psalms, didn't I? Yes. Job, Proverbs again. Leviticus. Genesis. And all these quotations that he had. Now that's interesting. Isn't it? Let's everybody say yes. Do you all know why it's interesting? Huh?
Yes.
Because the first two letters Paul wrote, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he didn't have a single solitary Old Testament scripture quotation in them. Number one. Written strictly to Gentiles at Thessalonica. The next two letters he wrote primarily to Jews. The first two he wrote primarily to Gentiles. The last three letters of the book of Acts were Galatians and Romans and Hebrews. He wrote strictly on the basis of the law of God and Israel's relationship. And the theme of those three books is the just shall live by faith. In Romans' case, it was justification. The just shall live by faith. In Galatians, the just shall live by faith. When he gets to Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those three themes, justification, living the Christian life, the life of Christ, and faith, became Paul's three primary messages that he had, which were changed over completely when you get into the post-Acts epistles. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be doing some more background work as we go along. When we start into this epistle, Paul always introduces himself. Not always. There's one letter where he didn't, by the way. And that's one reason why a lot of people say, well, Paul didn't write Hebrews. Paul did not start off writing by saying, using his name. Let me go back with you to Romans 1, please. I have to show you this because I think it's important. Romans chapter 1. All right, what's the first word in Romans 1? All right, you got 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. What's the first word? Well, that's very good. All right, now, students, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. What's the first word? Very interesting. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. What? Paul. Ephesians, the next book. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Somebody?
Paul.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. All right, I'm checking you here. I want to make sure you're right on this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1.
Paul.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Interesting. Titus. Paul. Philemon. Hebrews. And someone says, aha, he didn't write it. Because every other letter he started with God, with Paul. Now, let me ask you a question. Why didn't he start with Paul in the book of Hebrews? Have we got an answer from anybody? I'd really like to know. Maybe some of you know. I don't know. See, I'm just asking you. I'll tell you why. Because the book of Hebrews is the only book in the Bible that starts with God. It's the greatest polemical work ever written on the God of Israel and the relationship that he had with his son, the angels, and with the nation. And it starts off by saying, God, who at sundry times and in various places, or diverse places, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his dear son. His dear son was the subject matter of all the Pauline epistles. And Paul here is writing his last effort to lay down the principles of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne of David for the nation of Israel. There are so many internal references that I could give you tonight, and I'm not teaching Hebrews, I've already done that. And I think I did that in the book of Hebrews. But let me say this to you. I am as fully convinced tonight as I am that that light is a light right there, that Paul wrote Hebrews, just as much as I am that I'm the author of one of those books out there with my name on it. But now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, please. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and his companion at the writing of this first letter, was Sosthenes. Now Sosthenes, was he mentioned at the end of the letter by the four men who were there? Anyone? Well, how's your memory? Fortunatus, Archaeus, Timotheus, and Stephanus. Evidently Sosthenes wasn't there at the ending of that letter. Evidence number one, that the first part of Paul's letter or letters to the Corinthians was written and probably carried by this man who was mentioned at the very beginning. He wrote unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Several things about this. Paul does not here refer to the church which is his body. The reason for that is because it's in the fourth part of this epistle, the fourth division of it, that Paul, for the first time, reveals some knowledge that he has that there even is a body of Christ. And in that we come into, of course, the 12th and 13th chapters, beginning with chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. We have an entirely different discourse that's being carried on, in which he talks about the body of Christ. The body is not one member, but many. And being many members, it says that God has placed every man, every member of the body as he is pleased in, and each member has a different function, so on. He uses that in an allegorical way. But here he's talking about the church of God, which is Corinth. Not the church which is his body, not the church of Jesus Christ, but the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word church, as you know, when the King James Bible was written, James the First, or James the Sixth of Scotland, who became James the First of England, called these men together under the direction of Sir Lancelot Andrews. Bishop Lancelot Andrews, was the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time. Very able, very learned, scholarly, godly man. And they formed what was called the Translating Committee in 1604. By 1611, they had translated the Scriptures. One of the things that James dictated to them that they were not to do, they were not to change the word ecclesia from what it had been translated in the Geneva Bible and as church. Miles Coverdale and William Tyndale both translated the word ecclesia, which here is translated church. Both of them translated congregation. And had they uniformly done that and left it at that, it would have made a lot more sense, because what we do have down through the years now is a great deal of confusion. But let me say this to you, and I'm going to say it in all fairness. I believe God knew exactly what he was doing when he had them do that, because I believe God sent the confusion. Say, well, I just don't believe God does that. Well, the Bible says that God's going to send strong delusion, and man would believe a lie rather than the truth. Is that correct? And part of the strong delusion of the day in which we're living is that denominations are churches, and they're not. Biblically, they're not. You don't have to take my word for it. There is not a Bible scholar who lived, nor any alive today, who would disagree with me on that. Denominations are not churches. Buildings are not churches. Just because there's a creed, and just because there's some kind of a statement of faith, it does not make a church out of one. And a church, the church of God here, simply means, if you will, it's the same word that's used in later on over here when he talks about, in the book of Acts, when it talked about the assembly, all the Jews, Greeks assemble themselves together. Where was that? At Derby, wasn't it? Lystra. The assembly, that's the same word that's used over there, if you will. And of course, we got people that say, well, it says in here that we ought to be called the Church of God, so we got the Church of God. Then there's another group over there, says, well, it should be translated assembly, so we call ourselves the assembly of God. Then in Romans chapter 16, Paul says the church of Christ, and so some of them says, well, that's what it ought to be. It ought to be called the church of Christ. And then some of them come along and says, well, he calls them brethren. So we all call them brethren. See? And then John was referred to as the Baptist, so the Baptists come along and said, that's what the name of the church should be. And when we get into this idea of Catholic, or which is universal, there's another group comes along and says, well, it should be called the Catholic Church or Catholic Church. And then we have the Greek Orthodox Church, which, by the way, orthodoxus in the Greek simply means sound on the faith or according to the scriptures. And so we got all these different groups. Then we got these named by man. We've got the Lutheran Church, which is named after Martin Luther. And we have the Presbyterian Church, which is from the Greek word presbyteros, which means overseer, or elder, or bishop, or pastor, as it's translated someplace. You see, all of these things started back in there, and all that confusion would have been eliminated had they just uniformly translated. Ecclesia appeared, if they just translated the congregation, all of that would have been eliminated. But I believe it's in God's purpose that we have this confusion. There's got to be some reason today for the religionity that we have, or if you want to call it Christendom, I don't care what it is. But when Paul wrote the Church of God, which is at Corinth, that is exactly what they were at that time. They were Judeo-Christians. They were Jews who had come out of Judaism and had simply embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Well, they believed he was raised from the dead. They believed the gospel. They believed that Christ had died for their sins according to the Scriptures, that is, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. After all, that's what Paul used on them. The Gentiles wouldn't have understood that. Now, we can because we've got a whole Bible. But they couldn't have done that because they didn't have any. Gentiles didn't have any Scriptures, and it wouldn't have made a bit of sense for Paul to preach that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, right? 1 Corinthians 15. To Gentiles, because Gentiles would say, well, what's the Scriptures? What do you mean by Scriptures? But the Jews knew what he was talking about. And so we got a Judeo-Christian assembly. Now, Judeo-Christianity is built on that. But let me say this also, that the body of Christ is also formed by preaching the gospel. Because, you see, today, the body of Christ is being formed by the Scriptures. In other words, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God is the entire Bible. We don't just pull out a section of it and throw the rest of it away by any means. See, I've been accused of doing that, and I don't believe that. Don't you believe that? Does anybody know what the last three books are I wrote?
Jonah,
Ruth, Daniel. See, Daniel's coming out right now. And I'm also working in Genesis right now. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what I'm trying to say to you is this. That when Paul went to these areas and preached, he went first to the Jews because it was upon a Judeo foundation that the church of God was built. Now, does that make sense? But it's not built that way today, dear people. And to do so is to do despite to the Spirit of grace. You cannot build a body of Christ today, a church which is his body, on Judeo-Christian principles, because if you do so, you'll never understand the truth of the indwelling presence of Christ. And that, after all, is the truth today. Paul's last great burden, the last mystery he was to preach, was to make all men see what is this mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified here in this particular case doesn't mean that they were holy. That is, that they lived holy lives and went around piously and did not frown nor did they smile and in some kind of a celestial state. It simply meant that they had been set aside for the purpose of God, sanctified. The word sanctified comes from the Latin word, believe it or not, sanctus, which means holy. They were declared to be holy, and they were set aside for the purpose of being holy. Then he calls them, says in here, called to be saints. The reason why your two words to be are in italics in your Bible, are they? To be. The reason they're there is because this is a future tense in the Greek verb, and the translators says they couldn't put in there legitimately called saints because they weren't saints yet. They were called to be. They were sanctified in the sight of God, set apart for God, but called to be what they had already been called, what they had been termed, the terminology used. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and yours, ours. Now, let's go to verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I make this notation, I won't dwell on it very long. There is both the Greek and the Hebrew salutation used here. Grace is the Greek salutation, peace is the Hebrew. Whether a Hebrew greets a Hebrew today, or a Jew meets another one walking along the road in Israel, when they meet each other, they lift up their right hand to each other, and they say shalom. Or when they're greeting a large group, it's shalom aleichem. And it simply means peace. May peace abide upon you and your house, or upon you and yours. But the grace is the word from the Greek, and he uses both the Greek and the Hebrew salutation, and he has two sources from which it comes, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent them grace, and peace came from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, I've come not to bring peace, that is to a nation of Israel then, but later on he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world knoweth it, not as the world gives it, but I give you peace, which is spiritual peace. So we see that the grace is the finds its origination in God the Father. Peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, Paul starts off and says, I thank my God always on your behalf. Let's just stop there for a moment. Paul uses a number of words in talking about prayer. You'll find that there are two prayers recorded in Colossians. There are two prayers recorded in Ephesians. And in each of those, Paul uses words that indicate continuity or perpetuity. Let's put it that way. And this word always here, when he said, I thank my God always on your behalf, let's put it this way. I thank my God on your behalf as I always go on praying. Paul evidently stayed in the spirit of prayer continually. I don't believe he ever got out of it. I believe his prayer life was simply as staying in connection or in conversation with heaven itself. And he said that he was going to get revelation far more than he already had. And he talked about that over in 2 Corinthians. Now, he said, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. God bestows the grace. It was given by Christ. And he says in verse 5, this is the evidence of it, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. In other words, not only in what they said, but the knowledge that they had behind it to be able to say it. When you see this word knowledge in here, it's very important that you understand something. Go back with me to Romans chapter 15. Think the verse. Is it 15 that I'm looking for? Yes, it is. But I want to show you something else back when I get here. Romans 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. When he said, let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. Let me point out to you that this knowledge that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, was what Paul basically was commending over here when he said, "And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." When he gets over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that in verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, knowledge has a number of different connotations to it in the Bible. There's one Greek word, epignosis, which means full knowledge. Knowledge that is to the full extent. There is agnosis, which means no knowledge, from which we get our word agnostic, and there are a lot of other ones. But in this case, he uses this word full knowledge. In full knowledge. In other words, they were enriched by Christ. They had been brought into a saving relationship with him. They had been given utterance to be able to say what had happened to them because of the knowledge that they had. They knew that the kingdom of God was not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And as a result of that, their knowledge of that, the testimony, then again in verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, when the testimony of Christ, it does not, by the way, testimony of Christ never means for you to stand up and give a testimony. It means as you live from day to day, your life is a testimony. And it's confirmed in us. I don't think a true believer has to tell somebody he believes. I believe that he or she will manifest it. I don't believe that you can be a Christian and have the faith of Christ and not have it deeply affect every fiber of your being. I mean, your motives, your attitudes, your contacts with people, conversation as you talk to other people, the method in which you conduct your life, everything about you is going to have a connotation of Christ in it. Now, men may not always understand that or read it, but as Peter once said, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. In other words, we don't have to talk about it all the time, but I think if we live it from day to day, especially in our own households, that it will be in evidence. Two more verses we'll put on this. Verse 7. See that so that you come behind in no gift, and we'll talk about the gifts later on, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'll make this point again, that the word coming is used in every one of Paul's epistles during the Acts period. And it's spoken of. Everything written in that period refers to coming. But the minute the book of Acts closed, no longer is that word ever used again. And you'll not find coming in Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians or 1st and 2nd Timothy or any of the other books, but it's always the word appearing. And they are two entirely different Greek words. They have two entirely different meanings, which I'm not going to go into right now. But he did say here they're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will say this in general. Now, there's obviously some finer points to this. But in general, the Judeo-Christian hope was the coming of Christ. The body of Christ's hope, or the body of Christ's testimony, is the appearing of Christ. The hope for the nation of Israel is the coming of Christ, not the appearing of Christ. And there are two different things. In verse 8, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ confirms us unto the end, that is, to the end of this age, that we may be blameless. The word blameless is used in a number of different places in the Scriptures. Again, I will not go into a lot of that. I'm sure that many of you have heard enough. Perhaps you haven't, I don't know. But we have a number of different Greek words, amonos, amonikos, amethos, anikletos, anaphilikos. Those five Greek words are translated in a number of different ways, and they are generally translated without blame, without blemish, faultless, blameless, etc. Those words all mean basically the same thing. Make a composite out of them, and they all mean somewhat the same thing, which is simply this, that whoever is called blameless
or without harm, without rebuke. You've read that, without harm, without rebuke, in the midst of crooked, perverse generation, among whom were to shine as lights. Blameless, harmless, unrebukable, unreprovable. It simply means that there's nothing in our life for which God must lay hold upon us. Not that we are sinless, by no means, wherever that way. If we were to ever reach that state, within seconds we would lose it. The very moment we realize it, then pride would take over and you start all over again. But we are blameless in the sight of God, and that we should continue to be that way. We should continue to strive to be that, that we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think when you read the scriptures and understand that there's a judgment seat of Christ, and that's different from any other judgment in the Bible. There are other judgments, of course. But when you read about the judgment seat of Christ, a lot of people have kind of made light of that, and they'll say, well, you know, after all, we've already been judged. That's true, my friends. We've been judged, found guilty, set free, and declared to be as if we'd never sinned by justification. No question about that. And someone says, well, then we're going to be judged for all of our sins after the day we were saved until the day we're called home. You're not going to be judged on that either. Because every sin you ever committed, past, present, future, are they under the blood of Christ or aren't they? In other words, that judgment's over with. Well, what is the basis for judgment then? Well, let me give you three things. And I can prove them, or I wouldn't give them to you. The first one is, you've got to be judged on whether you want to live by faith or not. Because my Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you say, well, isn't everybody that's saved, don't they all live by faith? Absolutely not. Live by faith. Now, out of that spring two other things. I believe the other basis for judgment is going to be, what has been your attitude? Your attitude toward the Lordship of Christ? Your attitude toward the Word of God, your attitude toward God Himself, toward eternal things, etc. The third thing is motive. Why did you do what you did? But I believe that when we stand out there, that this is going to be a review. And I think it's going to be done individually. I don't think it's going to be done all at one time. I believe there's a very careful record being kept of you in my life. Not for the purpose of condemning us, not at all. Thank God that's over. Because if it were left up to me, it wasn't left up to me in my salvation to begin with. That was predetermined by God Almighty before the foundation of the world. And I was chosen in Him and predestinated and called before the foundation of the world. That part I have no concern with. But let me say this to you. I have to admit, maybe you haven't had this problem, but I have to admit that I've had the wrong motive. Many times. I've had the wrong attitude. And God knows, dear people, there have been vast periods of time in my life when faith was not operating me. I didn't say that I was operating by faith. Faith was not governing me. And I think you're going to find when you get out there that you're going to regret every second you ever lived with the wrong motive, with the wrong attitude, not living by the faith of Christ. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And I believe that. He said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved and gave himself for. I believe one man did that. I'm not sure any other of us ever have. But we're going to talk about this later on this judgment seat thing, because you see, over in Romans chapter 14, Paul brings this up. And the reason why it was perhaps so precious to Corinth is because Corinth, in the middle of that town, when you walk into Corinth from over on the bay, there's a broad, I guess you'd call it esplanade there. There were large porticos, big pillars, of course, earthquakes, pillaging, wars, all these have sacked it. Way over on the right is the big temple of Apollo. But as you walk down that long, what was once columns, perhaps even covered like a great big mall, down at the end of that, there's a large block of marble that sits up there. It sits about that high off the ground, and it's probably 10 or 12 or 14 feet square, and it has written on it in Greek letters, Beta Epsilon Mu Alpha, Bema, which is judgment seat. And all criminals, all civil court cases were tried from that judgment seat. The judge and the ruling council saw judge there. When you get to Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul uses it here. Later on, of course, he used it first in 1 Corinthians. He said, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou judge, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember this. That while Paul did not make a mention of that later on over in the post-Acts epistles, it still stands here because it never has been rescinded. He didn't come along anywhere and say, well, we shall not all stand. But we find it in three places in here, and I think it's very important. So when we get to it, we're going to talk about that a little bit. But the object of living a Christian life is that we might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the day when Christ comes again, and that day which is dawn of day. All right, let's stand for prayer.